We are in lesson three of Psalm 3, which I'm going to entitle Finding Comfort in the Storm. And I'm going to read Psalm 3 again because it's so short and eventually it may become memorized. I'm finding this little psalm to be one of the great psalms of the book of Psalms. Now, I say that about every psalm I study. But the little ones seem to be so packed with things that you don't normally think about when you just read them over. But Psalm 3, verse 1, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and my lifter of my and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. And it ends with Selah, which I shared last week, means pause and think about that. Now, what we have already seen is that Psalm 3 is written by David at the time of Absalom's rebellion, at the time his son Absalom raised a revolt against him. Commentators think that this was probably written on the second day of his learning about this rebellion, and it happened so suddenly and so quickly that David had no chance to do anything but flee from Jerusalem. And we talked also about the fact that Absalom's rebellion is David's greatest crisis, even more so than Uriah and Bathsheba. And really, we saw this last week from Scripture, from Nathan's giving the word of God to David about his sin. He said, I have forgiven you, but the sword will never leave your house. And so this is a direct result of his sin. But David was so quickly had to flee that he wound up, we noticed from 2 Samuel 15, chapters 15 and 16, which deal with this more in particular, he fled weeping barefoot and his head covered. And he fled with a number of conflicting emotions in his heart. We also saw that at the end of the rebellion, he was victorious, but Absalom was killed, and so he fled weeping. He was in victory weeping. So it was the toughest crisis of his life. What we do see is that he had found rest in the midst of the worst crisis of his life. Few of us will ever come close to what he had, and may that be true. May we not ever get anywhere close to what David had to experience. But what we learned is that David was able to find peace in the midst of his worst storm by shifting his focus from the problem, from Absalom's rebellion, and shifting his focus to God. And we saw that the first two verses, as we've seen, talk about what we know is Absalom's rebellion, because the very beginning of the psalm says that's why it was written. But the shift comes at verse 3, where it starts with the word but. You'll notice he said, I'm besieged by many enemies. They're saying there's no hope in God for me, but. And that but, pay attention to that, those buts, when you run across them in Scripture, because they often are a shifting point, and for sure they are contrasting what went before. And the contrast here is a tremendous but, because but He says, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head." And I do want to, when we were talking last week about how do we begin to shift our focus, because it's something that we don't do naturally. It's something we learn how to do. And I quoted from the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, where he says, "But I have learned to be content in every circumstance." In other words, he didn't say on Monday, "I'm going to be content," and Tuesday he started doing it. And we also saw that the word content that Paul is using in Philippians 4 really means independent. In other words, I have learned to be independent of the circumstance, of every circumstance. But what's key in that verse is, I have learned to do it. And I would suggest to you that David had already in his life learned how to shift his focus from the problem to the Lord himself. Now, Joan brought up something that I want to mention, and that is when we shift our focus, part of that shift needs to be asking God to search our hearts and tell us what he's trying to show us in this crisis, and tell us, are we part of the problem? Did we cause the problem? Is there sin that needs to be dealt with? And again, that's going to be consistent with David as well, because the last two verses of Psalm 139, I think 23 and 24, says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and know my anxious thoughts, and let me know if there is anything in my heart that would be hurtful," and, you know, reveal that. So that would be consistent whenever we are facing an issue. One of the things we want to say to the Lord as we are shifting, what are you trying to show me? What do I need to learn here? And is there sin that I need to confess and repent of? So I think that was good advice, and I wanted to make sure I brought that out. I normally would go ahead and take credit for it, but I think she deserves the credit because she thought of it, and I didn't anyway. Okay, now, incidentally, David may well have, what Joan said, David may well have done this as part of his shifting the focus, because he would already be aware that part of this problem does relate back to his sin. And he has already been told this is the sort of thing you can expect. This is not the only place in his house after, the only time after his sin with Bathsheba, that problems arose that repeated, in one case, repeated what he did with Bathsheba. But now, in terms of his shifting his focus, what he is doing in verse 3 is that he is recognizing his relationship with God, and he is describing that relationship in verse 3 that he has in God. So you'll notice that what he says, and one other thing we said last week, we looked at the prayer of the church in Acts 4, which we frequently do. They were being threatened with persecution if they didn't stop talking about Jesus. That's what Peter and John were told. And I mentioned to you last week that to disobey a direct command of the Sanhedrin carried the death penalty with it. So it was pretty serious what had happened. But what did they do? They heard the problem, and then look at their prayer that begins about verse 25 of Acts 4. They shift their focus. "God, you created the heavens and the earth." And then they say, and they quote from Psalm 2, where he says, "Why do they take counsel with one another to come against God?" and that sort of thing. And then they say, "And what happened to Jesus was according to your predetermined plan." So they shift their focus, and they do exactly like David. They declare the basis of their relationship with God in shifting their focus. Now, what in verse 3 is he describing in terms of his relationship with God? Three things: my shield, my glory, the lifter of my head. Now, that all three of those imply an intimate personal relationship. So what I want to do between now and the next 3 months, I shouldn't laugh.
A month on each one.
Yes, of course. You know, I want to look today, and I expect to get beyond this, but I want to look today at each of those three items. And, of course, we begin with the statement that God is a shield, my shield. He says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. Now, that's a military term, which we all know. The shield was designed for protection in combat, particularly in those days, combat was hand-to-hand combat. And oftentimes, as enemy armies were approaching one another, each side would have archers who were bathing the approaching army with arrows, as well as the Romans in particular had javelin throwers who had all won the gold medal at the Olympics. And they would often rush through the ranks of the advancing legions and throw their javelins at the opposing force. And at the same time, behind the legions, there were archers who were raining arrows down on the opposing force. So the shield became critical, not just in hand-to-hand combat, but as the troops are coming close together, the equivalent of artillery in those days, the shield becomes also critical to protecting their own lives or from being wounded. And what I said last week, and we didn't get into this, but what I said is what I want us to look at is the shield, excuse me, the shield that David is talking about really has two aspects to it. One is it protects from exterior circumstances, but it also protects from something that I would call interior. The things that are within are also a protection for that. They protect it, and I'm not limiting this to just military conditions. I think the shield is important to us, whether we're in the military or not, from a day-to-day basis. Yeah, and it would, of course, for them, it actually literally protected them from the fiery darts of the enemy. But we have the issue today, too. I mean, you don't have to look around to see that we live in an extremely uncertain world. There's no point in me listing the tragedies of the last few months. We all know them. But I will tell you this, every day, and I think Joan probably does the same thing, I pray for the safety of myself, of her, my family, my granddaughters, my grandchildren, my daughters, their husbands, because you have no idea. And I also pray that in this world, that is both uncertain and dangerous, that he will be a shield about each one of them. We take things for granted. You go to the mall, you expect to come back from the mall.
Yeah.
You get in the car, you expect to get where you're going and come back. We don't know these things. And they can, in their own ways, be as uncertain as hand-to-hand combat. And so I'm praying every day in my family, for example, that God would be a shield about them. I remember telling you one time that my oldest daughter, Terry, who has an interesting, hears from the Lord, she has a gift of discerning spirits, and she can hear from the Lord a lot of times in dreams, and she's pretty accurate. But she's driving down the freeway one time, and the Lord suddenly speaks to her, and she says, began to intercede for the cars around you. She starts praying, and immediately a car on one side of her spins out of control and manages to get control with the other cars trying to get, nobody got hurt.
Yay.
No automobile accidents, none of that. But that's where we are. That's an example in our own lives of his shield about us. So that's the sort of thing that we keep in mind. From the external standpoint,
I think it also is very interesting, the fact that, I mean, and that's a great example of it, is it's not just that he's in front of us guarding us. It's that his knowledge of what's going on is superior, much superior to ours. And so he knows where to put the shield when we need it.
Exactly. I remember when I probably shared this with you, when I preached was preaching a Saturday night sermon, service back in, we had a Saturday night service from about 2000 to 2002 to 2004. And I always closed them, the service, with a prayer like we do in the morning service. And I had something like that in mind as I was praying. And I wanted to pray that God would be our rear guard as well as go before us. Well, as I'm praying, I can't remember the words rear guard. And I wind up praying that God will watch over our rear end.
Whatever works.
And people in the congregation with their heads bowed and their ears closed went.
But you were so young then.
Yeah, I was in my 50s. And I remember praying silently, please have them come back next week.
For more humor.
The funniest things are when they're extemporaneous, I guess. Yeah. But, oh my gosh, I still remember that. I wake up sweating sometimes. But the other aspect of the shield that I want to mention is, of course, the interior, where we are. Now, Satan can attack us in either way. He can attack us in the sense of an exterior attack. He uses people oftentimes to do that. Or he can attack us within our hearts, or our minds, rather. And that's another way in which we need the shield of God. We need him to surround us, to be our shield. Matthew 5:13, in Jesus' prayer, the Lord's Prayer, part of that prayer is that he would not lead us into temptation. Not that God would lead us, he doesn't tempt people, but lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. And of course, in Ephesians 6:16, Ephesians 6:14 through 17 is a description of the spiritual armor. Ephesians 6:16 says, and take up the shield of faith, by which you may quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. Okay, the shield is analogized to faith. Each one of the pieces of armor, and a number of you in here have been forced to have to listen to me teach that section more than once, because Gary has had me teach it from the pulpit over the years. And the last time I taught it from the pulpit, I started examining the congregation very closely, not to see if anyone had heard it before, but to see if there was anyone out there who hadn't heard it. But the Roman shield, Paul, is a prisoner chained to a Praetorian guard when he's writing Ephesians. This is probably during his first imprisonment. And he has a Roman soldier standing next to him, and he is simply copying off what the soldier is wearing. And what he does is he analogizes each piece of armor that he lists. He analogizes it to a spiritual purpose, but the spiritual purpose is also very closely akin to how the Roman soldier actually did use it. For example, the very first piece of armor is the belt of truth. Okay, the belt of truth kept the breastplate in place, and he kept all his utensils, his sword, everything else on that belt. That belt is loose. That breastplate's loose. What's the breastplate? The righteousness of Christ. Yeah. So the belt of truth is not directly the word of God. That'll come with the sword of the Spirit. It is the fundamental basic doctrines of the faith That's what keeps that breastplate in place. You don't have a good belt in place, your breastplate's going to be loose. The last thing you want to be in a pitched battle is a loose breastplate. So the way the Romans actually use the armor has a spiritual counterpart. In the case of faith, the enemy can attack us again and again with his fiery darts of depression, despair, grief, fear, anxiety. All of these things can be, besides him bringing people against us to hurt us, to offend us, to actually attack us outwardly, there are the attacks, and the real fiery darts to me are the ones that strike us emotionally and strike us in our minds, and the lies that he tells to us that we have to be careful not to buy into, all of these things. And so the shield of faith, and it's interesting that he analogizes it to faith. The shield of faith stands as a barrier to that. And we're going to see the way that David was able to finally get control in the midst of his greatest crisis is by virtue of his faith in God. And so the shield has another meaning that's even deeper than the outer meaning, in my opinion. Now, again, something I've shared with you before, but I think is critical to know, and I'll just remind you, Peter said that, I'll remind you again of what you already know. The Romans, the shield for the Roman soldier was 4 feet long, 2.5 feet wide. It was called a scutum in Latin, which meant door. It covered most of the soldier. Why? Because Roman soldiers, on the average, were 5'2" or 5'3". The Mediterranean peoples are short peoples. I think I mentioned that last week. Yeah. Okay. It was made of planks with leather layers and embossed in metal. Oftentimes on the shield would be an indication of the particular legion they were in. Now, the thing to keep in mind with Ephesians 6 is he's not talking about a single Christian soldier. He is talking about this in the plural. So we should see this as a Christian legion, the church. The Romans were able to lock their shields as they advanced into combat. Yeah.
I think when you think about that, those shields were heavy. And so to be able to lock them meant that that weight was distributed.
Right.
And so if you had one weak guy who couldn't hardly keep the shield up, he could be helped by the group. And it's a great picture of what community ought to look like.
Yeah, in fact, now they didn't lock so that they had to kind of break them apart. They were able to unlock them quickly enough. But you know, they would take on this archery and javelin and sometimes heavy rocks. And you took a hit on your shield directly, that soldier might be stunned.
Yeah.
But his people on either side of him can support him while he is in a condition of being stunned and not able. Now, where the Romans did this most often was not so much on the open battlefield as when they were besieging fortresses. And Josephus says this is how they besieged Jerusalem. In fact, it was so effective that the defenders could not penetrate the locked shields. They got so desperate, they pushed part of the wall over on them at one point. Trying to stop them.
Yeah.
To which the Romans said, pull their shields back, said, thank you very much. But in the spiritual realm, we lock shields when we pray for one another. That's one way that we lock shields. We, like them, stand together against the fiery darts. And if somebody in our group takes a hit and they're staggering, we come in and lock shields. That's why the unity of the church is so critical. That's one of the reasons, not the only reason. One of the reasons why the unity of the church is so critical is that we, and there used to be, when I first taught this in the church some years ago, used to be that phrase caught on. And people asking, in those days, people would stand up and ask for prayer and that sort of in the service. And we'd have people, somebody would stand up and say, I need you to lock shields about me. Well, we immediately knew what that meant. They were hit with a fiery dart, and they needed support. They needed prayer. And we need to see it that way. And that's the shield of faith. You can be weakened in your faith, as we all know, and we need those who are strong in faith to stand with us. And so David's statement, you are a shield about me, covers far more than what we think of in merely military action. It is far more significant than that, and especially for the Christian. That's one reason we do prayer requests in here at the end of the class, because people need shields locked about them. They need support. They need strength. Incidentally, just as an analogy to the church, the tremendous success of the Roman legions was due to their unity. And they were able to conquer nations like the Germans, who were 6 foot always. They were always tall people. And of course, I think I told you last week, Julius Caesar's legions were a little nervous about going up against the Germans for the first time. Sort of like, they're too big to hit.
Grasshoppers?
Yeah. And Julius Caesar said, no, they're too big to miss. Come on, boys. But every general, enemy general that was actually successful, that's not the case 100% of the time, but the enemy generals like Hannibal that were actually successful in defeating Roman legions did so by coming up with tactics that broke their unity. Mm-hmm. How much does the enemy defeat the church by breaking its unity?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I mean, the analogies just continue on and on. But anyway, let's go to the next one. We're finished with fiery darts. Yeah, Les.
Let's make a comment that there's a great strength in the unity and locking shields. And the undermining of that strength is pride. If you're not willing to put yourself together with others and recognize your vulnerability, then you lose the value of that.
Yeah, and I think one of the great benefits of the early church and any other successful church down through the agency is transparency among the believers. Because transparency is important to unity as well, and pride will certainly knock that out.
Acts 4 is a great example of that.
Pardon?
Acts 4 is a great example of that.
It is. Yeah, once again, you want to go to the prayer of the church in Acts 4. They're locking shields. That's exactly what they're doing. They're going to stand together with one another. And in this time that we live in, with things getting worse, it's absolutely critical that we learn how to do this and go back to doing exactly that. Okay, now, David did was he had experience, and this is important too. One other thing about shields, although this will apply down through the looks like it is going to be 3 months, isn't it?
Surprise, surprise.
And I suggested you look at this last week. This is not the first time that he experienced God as his shield. In fact, this is a common phrase in the Psalms. It's about 16 times you'll see this throughout the Psalms where David is asking or declaring that God is his shield. But what David would have done was he would, again, as part of shifting his focus, he would have recited in his own mind, in his own memory, the prior times when God had been his shield and come through for him.
A reminder, it's not that the Lord is sporadic in his covering,
you know,
the covering's always there. It's just we need to be reminded that it's.
And part of the reason for that is because God is immutable, and one of the qualities that arises out of his immutability. Everybody know what that is? Immutability. I told you one time there was a guy that I knew that thought immutability had to do with his wife. She just couldn't stop talking. But immutable means unchanging.
Okay.
God is unchanging. And the implications of that are terrific.
Yeah.
He will never stop loving you. He will never stop being faithful to you. And David knew this. And David knew that what he had experienced before from God, he would experience again. And so he is reciting that in his heart. He would do that. Let's go over to Psalm 27, which is what I mentioned. I suggested you might. Yes, ma'am.
I was just thinking about how God said to Abram, those kings, after he went up against those kings, God said that he was his shield. Because, you know, fear will come when you're in a war and going forward. And God let him know in the next chapter that he is his shield and his exceeding great.
Okay, good. Yeah, I think that's Genesis 15. I'm not positive. It's either 15 or 17. Fear not, Abraham, for I am your shield. What would he have to fear? He beat the daylights out of the kings. Retribution is what he would have to fear. He had things that he could be fearing, and God said, don't worry, I'm your shield. David here in Psalm 27. Now, here is an example of David reciting what he always knows from his experience and applying it to an existing situation. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now here's the past reciting what was in the past. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. And some translations put that in the past tense. It is they who stumble and fall. And then he says, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Because of what he already knows, and because he knows God is immutable, and faithfulness is a quality that arises out of God's immutability. Okay. Let's look at... Anyway, recalling what God has done helps shift your focus as you are shifting over, because we have to deal with anxiety and stress and all sorts of things, and that helps deal with it as we shift our focus. Yeah, Rick.
Those positive words of the Lord increase our faith when we read and get those in our heart.
Yeah, but
where we remember them when we're going through hard times. So I know when I was sick last week, it's like I was trying to read the Word and remember verses and stuff. When I'm sick, it's just not there. I have to struggle. I have to make myself. But I just kept telling the Lord, I trust you. Just take this stuff away from me.
Yeah.
You're here.
Exactly.
Go ahead. Reading on in 127, he talks about though a host encamp against me and all this, and we think about those things. What I really like is verse 4 that says, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold all the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. And I think sometimes when we think of our adversaries and all of the other things, our focus is there. But David's focus was on the Lord. And at one point in his life, he sat in the temple and he didn't want to leave. He was drawn there. And I think that's what really honors the Lord and strengthens David way above, you know. And so it's not just something that just comes down, but it's God himself working within us. And I think that's what God wants with you and me. I'm thinking about me, but all of us. He wants that relationship. And, must never forget that with all the other stuff.
There's a resonance with the relationship. I mean, the worship service that we were in Thursday night, I didn't want to go home.
You feel his presence.
You're there, and it's just like, can we just park here for a minute?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Because that's why those kinds of services last 3 hours.
He's working.
Yeah, because, and it changes you. You may not understand what the change is, but just being in his presence is power.
Yeah. Well, in fact, look at verse 8 of Psalm 27. When you said to me, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face I will seek. Now the thing is you do this and continually. You don't wait till the crisis hits and then you start trying to seek his face. In fact, Psalm 32 says don't do that. Let all who are godly pray to him while he may be found. When the floodwaters rise, they will not reach him. We are to be doing this all the time. So that when the crisis does hit, we have continually been searching his face for his seeking his face and are continually developing that, trying to develop that relationship. Yeah, okay.
When the floodwaters rise, I have a slab leak in my house. But I
hope you've been praying before that.
And we nipped it in the bud. My neighbor came over and looked at it and said, I'm turning off the water. Because there was just a little bit in the kitchen between the tiles. It was like spongy.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Uh-oh. And then it kind of dissipated and there was no evidence of it. And the water was off for a day and then it didn't show up much. But I called for a plumber for my... And long story short, the water damage was behind the furniture in the living room and dining area. But it was just starting to buckle up the floor and it was not visible because it was hidden behind. But it's like he stopped the floodwaters and my neighbor helped. And then the plumbers came out and diagnosed it.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm just praising God that I didn't have a flood water in my home. It could have been a lot worse.
Expensive too.
You know, he's been with me.
Yes.
And he is my shield. He is going to take care of me.
Okay, that's exactly right. In that situation, he was your shield.
Right.
He was, and now I've got this right too. He was your rear guard.
That's right.
but when he picks out things you can't see and you don't know, I call that being your rear guard.
Yeah, that's right.
Well, and the plumber was her rear guard as well. The plumber helped her to understand how big the problem was and to deal with it. We need community.
Yeah.
God uses other people to help us in situations. I mean, we had a similar issue this week with our daughter-in-law to be her house or her toilet tank bursts.
Oh,
water everywhere.
Uh-huh. And I repeated, nor any drop to drink.
but as I'm driving over there to help her, the Lord is prompting me in several things. One, she's had foundation trouble, and this will give her a new floor.
Oh, all right. Praise God. Yay.
And also, her father abandoned her in her youth when she was 8. Mm-hmm. And this is my opportunity to be her dad.
Yeah.
And the Lord was saying, I got this. I'm doing some stuff, just roll with it. And it's been fun to just encourage her and just say, it's going to be okay. Look the positive side of this, because a lot of times when we're in the midst of the crisis, all she could see was water, water everywhere. But when somebody comes alongside you that isn't in the heat of the battle, they can encourage you in a way that you can't really see.
Right. Yeah. Marcia.
It's why we need to journal so that it's written down so we can read it and remember what God did.
Okay, good. Yeah, but based on the examples you're giving me, can you not see in the day-to-day things of life, just the normal things that we put up with, he's your shield even then.
That's right.
I mean, he's continually your shield, and we should be continually seeking him and growing in our knowledge of him. So many people don't do anything till the crisis hits.
Right, they're desperate.
And again, let me give you Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now, he's always near, but when you're in a crisis, you have a hard time understanding that.
Right.
So we need to be doing this continually. Now, I'm getting to the end of our time, and I'm ready to go into You Are My Glory. I don't know if we got time to go into You Are My Glory, because again, You Are My Glory is significant in terms of focus on him rather than the crisis. And so I think we don't really have time to get into that